Turn first to the book of Jeremiah, to chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, and then we will proceed to the New Testament, to James chapter 5, where we will resume our journey through James, the Apostle James' letter to the churches. Jeremiah chapter 9. We will begin at verse 23 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 26. Again, Isaiah 9, verse 23. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. We end the reading there in the Old Testament, and now to the New, to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5, verse 1, and we will read through verse 6. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cried out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. And there, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. And if you have heard and read these words and received them as God's word, say with me now, amen. You may be seated. Now, congregation, let us come before the throne of mercy once more. Our gracious Father, we thank you for these words, which are hard words. They are hard words because they pierce very deeply. They pierce deeply because they reveal the true nature of things, the true nature of our hearts, where we are apt to go and to wander. But Father, we are also thankful for these words because in them we also find the truth of who we are and who you are, a holy God, a God who looks upon this earth with both justice and mercy. And we ask that you would help us to see this and also to live what we have read. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you happen to turn on your television, if you have in the last few days, and if you do so for the next week or so, or listen to the radio, there's something that you will notice, something that I have observed over the years, and that is usually the day after Christmas and through the first few weeks of January, a good large percentage of the commercials are about two things. ways to help you stop smoking, and ways to lose weight. Now, that reflects something about our culture in more than one way. Smoking is still common, and it's not very good for you, especially smoking cigarettes. And people need to lose weight, and I speak from experience in this. And so that tells us that we have a lot of luxuries. It tells us that we have a lot of time on our hands. It tells us that we have plenty of food to eat. And it also tells us that there is a quest, that people are searching for something. And at this time of year, they look and they examine their lives, and they perhaps see things that they don't like, things that they would like to begin doing, getting regular exercise, and so on. Well, about a year ago, there was a survey taken. I don't think it was particularly scientific, but it was published in the Huffington Post. And the survey asked, among other things, but the key question was, if you could say in one word what you want more of in life, what would that be? It's a good question. It's a valid question. There's one thing. There's something that you want. In one word, what would it be? Now, if you had to guess what the answers to that question were, I wonder what you would say. I wonder how you would answer it, and I wonder what you think other people said. The number one thing that people want is happiness, according to this survey. And the way that that was expressed was that they don't know what they want to do. They're lost. They don't have purpose. They don't have goals. They don't have any reason to be happy. Now, what is particularly interesting to me is that number two is money. Now, I think there's probably a relationship between those two, because to summarize the answers, the author of this article wrote that not having enough money or time to accomplish the things that I want to do, that was sort of what was expressed as people answered this question. So people want more happiness, and they also want more money. And I suspect that those two things are related, at least in their minds. Now, just to give you an idea, some of the other things that were said were people wanted freedom, peace, joy, balance, fulfillment, confidence, stability, and passion. Now think about what those things also reflect. They reflect actually that what people really need is the gospel. It really shows what they need. It is the desire for something that they can't grasp. They can't lay their hands on it. And that's actually part of the problem. The answer to the question is that it's not something that you can hold. It's not something that you can possess in the sense of like possessing the little bauble that you have, the newest little gadget, your new smartphone or tablet. See, the answer to the question is something much different than what people are looking for. You see, I suspect that all of us would be able to answer in one way or another the desires that these people have, at least tell them where to find fulfillment and happiness and peace and joy. There are some very specific verses we could point to very easily. But you see, it is our nature as fallen human beings that we tend towards the material. We tend to look to the material. We tend to look to those things which we can grasp, we can see, we can possess in this way. The visible, material things. That's not unique to our age. It's not unique to the age of our parents and grandparents, and going all the way back to the time of Christ and beyond, to the very beginnings of history, going all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve wanted something. They desired something. They wanted to possess something. The fruit, and everything that it represented. That it's part of who we are as human beings. We are, by nature, materialists. I want to say here, at the beginning, the problem is not the material thing. The problem is not the money. The problem is not the car. The problem is not the nice home, if God has given us a nice house to live in. That's not the problem. The problem is with us. The problem is with you. The problem is with me. How we view those things, the things that we desire. And as we have found, as we've gone through the first four chapters of James, James really just zeroes in right to the heart, right to the center of the matter, and he says, come now, you rich. This is not the first time we've heard him talk this way. He said before, come now. He did it in the last chapter, verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, and so on. And it really is very much how we would use this term. Come on now. You know the truth. You know what is real. You know what is significant. Come now, you who have all these material blessings. Now, the apostle here would have those who have been given much in this world to consider the true nature of the case. What is the true nature of the case? The true nature of the case is that you will have to give an account. You will have to give an account to all the things that God has given to you, material and even the gifts that are immaterial. You will have to give an account. That's what he says, and he puts it in the context of mourning, of weeping, of howling. And what he wants you to consider is, how will you give an account? How will you give an account of those things that God has given to you in the world to come? What is going to be the most important thing to you? How will you use that which God has given to you? And we're going to see that James, I believe very firmly here, is speaking about a particular class of person. And it's reflected in the title of the sermon today. It is a solemn warning to the religious materialist. The religious materialist. There's a particular class of people that are the problem. See, he says in verse 2, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded. See, those things that you have, those things that you cling to, or that you are tempted to cling to, those things will pass away. They necessarily must pass away. If not in your hand, in your lifetime, they will pass away at some point. And if they don't pass away in your children's hands or in your grandchildren's hands, they will pass away at the judgment. See, the fact of the matter is that riches often don't appear corrupted, do they? That's certainly not the way that we perceive them. We see those who have been blessed with much in this world, and it doesn't appear that any of those things are going to pass away. That's the nature of the case. It looks like they're going to be permanent. But something in us, as Christians, as believers, we know that that's not the case. And in fact, James says it explicitly, your riches are corrupted. Your garments, those the outward show of affluence, see, they're actually transient. It's those things that pass away, all the outward things that we might value, they pass away. And the wealth which we so easily trust in is subject to loss. Now, there's something particular here that James says that is startling. And it's in verse 3. He says, your gold is corroded. Now, when I worked in the telecom industry for so many years, we dealt with all kinds of electronic things. And there was some old equipment some years ago that we were removing. We were actually removing all these old circuit boards and all this equipment, and we were packing it up in boxes because this old equipment was actually being sent to China. They were going to use it in China. And they kept a very close eye, the bosses kept a very close eye on all these little circuit packs that we were taking out, and we were just going and taking out all these packs and packing it up and packing it up, and I found out after a while doing this that all that stuff I saw in there was gold. And the reason that it was gold was because gold doesn't corrode. Gold won't rust. It is stable. Now, gold in particular here, he says, is going to be corroded. It is corroded. You notice the tense there. They are corroded. Now, see, if you look at the gold, if I look at the gold here that's on my finger, there's no corrosion there. But if I trust in that gold, if that's where I place my confidence, in my wealth, in my gold, in my silver, in the things that I possess, that what I have failed to reckon with is the fact that they are by nature transient, temporary. They are corroded, ultimately, in the ultimate sense of the term, in the ultimate sense, when it comes to eternity, when it comes to judgment, when it comes to my standing before God. And so James here, very pointedly, very powerfully, says, be warned, especially you religious materialists. Be warned, because the corrosion of that which you trust in, what does he say, is going to be a witness against you. The fact that you place your trust in such a thing, that gold and that silver, will act in a sense rise up against you and witness against you that you place your trust in the wrong place. Now, I say religious. James doesn't use that term. I use that term. I say religious materialist because the apostle here is speaking to the church. He's speaking to you and he's speaking to me. And he's speaking to us about those who are either in the church, who are tempted to have a materialist view of the faith, or he's talking about those who are outside the church who have religious pretensions and are a temptation to you and to me to be materialist, to view things only in this here and now sense. See, the pagan, the one who doesn't care at all about religion, and I use that term advisedly, about matters of religion, whose only interest is material and is off out there. That's not particularly a danger to you and me, I don't think. But the religious materialist, that's a danger, whether in the church or outside the church. See, the apostle's concern is not so much about the ungodly who are openly unrepentant in this sense. I mean, certainly he's concerned, but not that's not the message here. See, the apostle is concerned about you, Christian. He's concerned about me, that we are not like the rich man in Luke chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, where God said to him, "Fool, fool, this night your soul is required of you." Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That sounds like James, doesn't it? You've heaped up treasure. You've heaped it up. But you haven't heaped up the treasure towards God. The relationship with God has suffered. Your relationship with God has been replaced by material things. Now, you'll notice also that I say, be warned, religious materialist. I don't say, be warned, rich, religious materialist. Because you can be poor and you can be a materialist of the worst sort. You can barely afford to pay for bread and put your trust in things, even the things that you don't possess. See, this is a true warning to us, to you and me, brothers and sisters. Where shall we place our trust? In those things which we have provided for ourselves? What is it that you have provided for yourself that you have not been given? Of course, the answer is nothing. But in all those things that you have been given, have you gloried in He who has given it to you? And indeed, are you using it to glorify Him? See, that is how the materialist behaves. He heaps up treasures to himself. But what does this do? How does this affect the world? Well, that's what we find here in verse 4. He says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. They cry out. Now, this is the second time that James has anthropomorphized. He's sort of given a personality to something that is material. Right? Earlier he said that the gold and silver, that the treasures that you've heaped up, they rise up. They will rise up as a witness against you, like a person in a courtroom. Well, here he says those wages that you've kept back, that you've behaved in such a fraudulent way, that it's rising up. And it's crying out like Abel in Genesis 4:15, where the text says the blood of Abel cried out to God. God heard the blood of Abel crying out for justice. So you might say, well, I don't know, I pay my gardener, I pay my bills, I do all these kinds of things. Yes, well, I trust that you do. But the greater principle here is everyone has a debt of obedience to the moral law. We read the Ten Commandments earlier today. We have a debt of obedience, everyone does, to God's law. And it is no small thing to defraud. And we can defraud in ways that have nothing to do with money. Nothing to do with that which is material. Have we defrauded in matters of love? Scriptures speak of that, right? But the love between a man and a wife, do not defraud one another, he says. But those rights that we have in marriage, don't defraud. Is it possible for us to defraud one another in matters of forgiveness? Yes. Yes. If I come to you in repentance, asking your forgiveness for some way in which I have offended you, and you say, yes, brother, I forgive you, and you hold that bitterness in your heart, and it digs at you, and it works on you, and that little root of bitterness is watered and grows up into this huge, bitter, bitter tree with bitter, bitter fruit, well, you have defrauded me. It is the same as defrauding one who has worked in your field, mowing your lawn. Indeed, I would say it is as significant, maybe more so, in that you have failed to forgive. See, it is no small thing to withhold from one that which they are due, whether it is the material or the non-material. It is no small thing, because what do we read next? That the cries of the reapers, the ones who have reasonably and rightly expected from you that which they are due, they cry. It reaches the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angels, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of the armies of heaven. Hears this. Now consider for a moment. We're talking about what can be, perhaps, maybe a small matter. Again, maybe you have a gardener, maybe you have someone that mows your lawn for you and you refuse to pay them, or you don't pay as much as you say. Well, we might be talking about a matter of a few dollars, really pretty insignificant in the grand scheme of things. And yet, the cry of that one reaches the Lord of hosts. He hears this. He hears the cry of the poor. He vindicates their cause. And if he does so in the matters of these small monetary things, how much more so will he vindicate the cause of the one who expects from you love or expects from you rightly forgiveness and you withhold it? Will he not vindicate when the cry comes up to him? See, if you think that the Lord is not concerned about these things and you do not understand how God deals with us as his people, you don't understand what standard is laid upon you and me. See, what James is doing here is, once again, he's bringing forward what the teaching is from the Old Testament and repeating it in the New and placing it in a different context for us. Deuteronomy 24:15 says, each day you shall give him his wages, that is, the one that works for you, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and he has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be what? If you are familiar with this term, he says, and it be sin to you. Sin to you. See, James would warn the religious materialist. There are things, there are matters of life, there are circumstances of life where you have placed upon you the obligation of obedience to God. And whether it is matters of money, whether it is in matters of love and forgiveness, or any other debt that you may have, that is laid upon you. See, there may be a time when the awareness of the Lord's hand, of his overseeing providence over all things, it may appear to us that the Lord is not aware of these things. It may appear to us that the Lord doesn't hear the cry of the one who is injured. Well, I will tell you, brothers and sisters, that if you are the one who is injured, the Lord hears your cry. And if you are the one that is doing the injuring, the Lord hears their cry. You see, Psalm 68, verses 4 through 6, begins with an exhortation for us to praise and to worship, just like we began this morning. Sing to God, it says. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. So this beautiful expression of how we are to rejoice and worship our God who is exalted and high and lifted up. And the next sentence says, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. We have this picture of this glorious, exalted God who rides on the heaven, and it is him who hears the weakest and the smallest and the defenseless. And the text goes on to say God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. That is, the Lord is not pleased with those who oppress the fatherless. He's not pleased with those who oppress the widow. He's not pleased with those who hold back the wages of those to whom it is due. So be warned. For the Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down, Psalm 146, 9 says. See, the effect of the religious materialist is that he heaps up to himself judgment. He heaps up to himself God's wrath. And ultimately shows that his life, his existence, the things that he have been given, turn to dust in his hand. It's all vanity. It's all empty. There's nothing to it. So verse 5 says, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You see, the apostle here draws our attention to what is really the vanity of this whole existence of heaping up treasure and living sumptuously. and especially in the context at the expense of those who are defenseless. See, there's another greater principle here at work. Who is the richest person that you know, that you personally know? Now, I'm sure you don't know people's bank accounts, but you can tell those who have done sufficiently for themselves, justly. Well, I would tell you that if the answer that came to your mind was a mere human, the answer is wrong. The richest one that you know is the Lord Jesus Christ. The richest one who you have become known to and know is the Lord Jesus Christ, who for your sakes, what does the text say? It says, became poor. He became poor for you and for me. And what that means is not simply that he divested himself of all of his investments, if we want to make it in this context here, that he set aside all the treasures that were his as the mediator of redemption, as the mediator of this new covenant. But when it says that he became poor, his poverty was such that his body was broken and his blood was shed. That's what is before us on the table today. That is poverty. That is poverty. Taking upon himself your debt and my debt. Taking upon himself what did not belong to him. Making himself poor for you and for me. You see, that is the greater principle here. See, does James rail against the one who is merely wealthy? No, he is railing against the one who has wealth and has been blessed in such a way and views it as his own and does not confess Christ, does not confess that it is all a gift to him, does not confess that he ought to be just in all his ways, regardless of how much power he has, regardless of how much wealth he has. You see, this is not straying far from the text at all. He condemns the ones that he speaks of as though they were beasts that were being fattened for the slaughter. Now, as I said before, I don't know a whole lot about animal husbandry. I know some of you do. But I know, because I've heard, that when it's time, getting close to time, to take the calf to slaughter, or take the cow, the bull to slaughter, or to take it to market, that bull gets a special diet. He gets a yummy diet. He gets to eat well. Yummy, yum, yum. And then the truck pulls up. He has no idea. That bull has no idea what awaits him. All he knows is that he has been doing really well the past few weeks. Well, his heart is being fattened for the slaughter. And so it is with one who heaps up treasures to himself, who has a material view of the faith. You're heaping up judgment to yourself. You're like that contented cow, the contented beast that is fattened for the day of slaughter. But that is not how you are to live. That is not how I am to live. But we are to reflect the one who came and was slaughtered, giving up all. Not dining sumptuously, but following the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is not far, as I said, from the text. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now, whether James is speaking about this in the small sense, and those who were powerful and used it to actually cause the death of those who did not deserve it, but is James perhaps maybe speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think that's what he's speaking of. He's using that as the example. You see, what he's doing is he's drawing this distinction, this difference, this contrast between who Christ is and what he suffered for your sake, for those who would presume to follow him, presume to speak in his name, presume to be Christians in this world, and yet despise what Christ stands for. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was condemned, yet being just. That's what the text says here. He was upright, and he willingly went to that sacrifice. He willingly went to the cross. In fact, this particular verse here, verse 6, the tense here, you have condemned, the tense particularly speaks of the fact that you are accustomed to doing this. This is sort of your normal way of doing things, condemning the just. How many have heard in the church even that there are those who look down upon the sacrifice of Christ, who reject the sacrifice, to make it a small thing, to say it really wasn't necessary. It wasn't necessary for him to come. It wasn't necessary that he do these things. It wasn't necessary that he empty himself. It wasn't necessary that he sacrifice himself. And even if he did, I still, myself as a Christian, I must work for that salvation. It wasn't sufficient. See, yes, there are those within the pale of the church that claim these things. And yet what they are doing is they are likewise condemning the just. They are fattening up themselves for the judgment. But you, brothers and sisters, are called to something that is much different. You are being warned about the dangers of these things. See, it was the rich and it was the powerful the day of Christ's earthly ministry that used their wealth and their power to kill the Holy One, to murder him. And they did so under the color of religion, of being faithful. See, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 say, "For you, brethren," speaking to the church, "became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So under the pretense of religion, there were those, even in the days of the New Testament, in the days of Paul, who sought to kill, to persecute those who spoke the truth, who taught the truth. Those who said, no, it is not all material things, it is not all the outward things. It is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your love for him. And whether you are poor, whether you are rich, whether you have been gifted with many graces and talents, or whether your talents appear to be small to you, nevertheless, it is all about who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, not what you have in this world. The Apostle Paul, who truly understood, I think, in a way that's maybe unique in the New Testament, at least for the apostles, he understood what it meant to be rich materially, outwardly. He was at the top of his world, and then everything was lost. And he says to himself, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." See, for him, all the things, the outward things, had passed away. Everything looked new. For him, the greatest gain was to die and to be with his Savior, passing off everything that he had in this world. That's Philippians 1:21. Later on in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those things I've counted for loss." He's counted loss for Christ. "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." That's a polite word. Things you don't want, that I may gain Christ. See, what is it that you want to gain? What is it that you want to grasp a hold of? What is it that you desire the most? How would you answer that survey? What is the one thing that you want? Do you say with the Apostle Paul, I want to gain Christ. I want to gain him. I want to know him. I want to live unto him. I want to be content in my life as a Christian. I want to be content serving him. You see, the world and even some in the church would teach us otherwise. They would view that thing as rubbish. But Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 5 and 6, he said to avoid all these useless things, all those who would distract you, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Interesting that Paul says this so many times, right? He said that there were those around that thought that religion was a means of great gain, material gain. And he says, from such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. You cannot have godliness with contentment without a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, without loving him, embracing him, following him, being a disciple of his. So come now, congregation, come now. Let's consider the true nature of the case. If you have been blessed with great material blessings, more the better. Use it to glorify God and to extend the kingdom of God. If you have been given little, do not lust after gold and silver. Because as the Apostle Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. That is where we find our gain. A knowledge of Christ is gain. There is nothing in this world that will pass to you in the next other than your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of the world and your Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we thank you for these hard words. It is good for us to be shaken. It's good for us to be rattled, to be shaken out of our slumber, to be rattled from our complacency. Father, we pray that we would learn to put our trust in you and to do so in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he who had everything gave up everything for us. We ask our Father that you would make us disciples indeed. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.